2 Kings 23, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Oh God, holy, holy, holy Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, giver of life, I am so thankful for your holy word that gives us light in a dark world. Father, would you grant a miracle this morning that this sermon would make sense? That I would learn and that these people would learn? Father, would you do a miracle this morning and those that are born again in here would be changed and conformed into the image of Christ, that when they walk out of this building, they will be more like Jesus than when they walked in? Would you grant that miracle, Father? Would you grant the miracle that those who walked in dead in their trespasses and sins, unconverted, unregenerate, unborn again, would be awakened, would be made alive together with Christ and raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly places, that when they walk out of these doors, there will be an eternal change? Would you grant that miracle? Father, our hope is not in our ability to speak and listen. Our hope is in your ability to raise the dead. In the name of Jesus, amen. Just a side note, thinking about worship this morning, I want to tweak your thoughts about eternity just about 1 degree, maybe half a degree. About where you want to spend eternity. If I say, where do you want to go when you die? Where do you want to spend eternity? Most of us in this room say, I want to go to heaven. And I want to tweak that. That's not a wrong answer, but I want to tweak that, and especially for you kids. The answer is, I want to go to Jesus. Heaven is heaven because that's where Jesus is. Our hope when we die is not to go to heaven. Our hope when we die is to go to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And that is heaven. So let's think about when we're talking, when we're conversing about what happens when we die and the next moment after that, it's about Jesus. Because that real simple song we sang, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Now, just compare that to the sentence, when I come to die, give me heaven. That wouldn't be a wrong sentence, would it? But if we compare that to heaven or Jesus, well, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Side note has nothing to do with the sermon. Our hope in life and death is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Today is October 31st, Reformation Day. Reformation means, definition, the act of reforming, correction or amendment of life, manners or anything vicious or corrupt, as the reformation of manners, reformation of the age, reformation of abuses. To reform, the root word of reformation is reform, which means to change from worse to better. So you never reform in the wrong direction and make it worse. That's called something else. It's not reform. Reform is a change from the worst to better, to amend, to correct, to restore to a former good state, or to bring from bad to a good state, right? So the reason this is Reformation Day is because in 1517, the whole Christian world, practically speaking, was only one church. So that if you just picture a triangle of the way the church was in 1517, is that the Pope was on top. He was had the authority. He was already, since the 6th century, referred to as the Vicar of Christ, which means Jesus' representative on earth. Think about that for a second. Think about the authority that comes with that, right? And below him would have been, below the Pope, would have been cardinals, and there have been multiple cardinals in over regions, and then there was archbishops over smaller regions, so there was even more of them on the next layer, and then you go down and there was bishops over towns, and then in these large towns then, below that was priests, and there was many of them in all the towns, and then the laity, the lay people, the normal folks like us, right? So it was a hierarchy of authority with the Bishop of Rome on top, and he was the Pope, right? And that was what the Protestant Reformation was all about, that authority. What should that look like? Who's in charge? Who gets the last say? Who or what had the authority here on earth to speak for God? The Catholic Church said that it was the Pope. It was the church had authority. On October 31st in 1517, a man named Martin Luther nailed 95 debate points on a wall, on a door of the church. He said, I want to talk about these 95 things, and what it really broke down to is, who has authority here? Who has authority? One of the biggest things that stirred him to, as he was reading the scripture, that just stirred him up, said, hey, we got to be talking about things is, there was these traveling fellows, and one in particular bothered him, but he wasn't the only one, with authority, remember that word, from the Pope, to go around and get money to forgive sins. It was called an indulgence. And if you gave money, you could be forgiven of your sins. Sins in the future, sins in the past, sins for the dead. You can make a transaction financially to have your soul cleansed. That's a lot of authority, isn't it? Who has authority to forgive sins? Even the Pharisees said, nobody but God. At the root of the debate, and what would lead to the great separation from the church at Rome by those who were called Protestants, was that question about who had the authority. In today's text, here in the book of Kings, I want to look at a great reformation in the Bible. See, what happened in 1517, the 1500s, wasn't the only time in history that God's worked to reform his people. We're going to read how this is similar to the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. And then I want to look at how we can apply some lessons from it. So first, we got to get a lot of context about these three verses Ashley read, right? So I've titled it here, A Quick History Lesson. And this might not feel quick, but comparatively, it's really quick when you go to covering hundreds of years of history, right? So this Josiah, the first thing I want to look at is Josiah sees a need for reformation. The first thing many of you think, well, who's Josiah? So that's where we got to get. Josiah's grandpa was named Manasseh, and he was a king. He was the worst king in Judah. Now, Judah was the southern kingdom of old Israel. So when Solomon's son was foolish, and the kingdom torn in two, there became a north and a south, like in America. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Israel has already been carried away to Assyria, and now Judah is here. And this guy named Manasseh, he was 12 years old when he became king. He was king for 55 years. 55 years. And in 2 Kings 21, it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So just get that picture, guys. that when God looked down at his people Israel and their king, it's evil. What he's seeing is evil. It says that he rebuilt high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, who was a good king. So he built up these places to worship God in a way God did not want to be worshipped. He erected altars for Baal, a false god, and the Asherah, a false god. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. That means Manasseh worshipped the moon and the stars and the sun, right? He built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So not only did he worship the sun and the moon, he brought that into the temple of God and made that a part of Yahweh worship, the Lord worship, God worship. And he brought them together and intermingled them. That's going to show up here in a bit. Not only he did that, but pay attention to this. He burned his son as an offering. So when it says God looked down from heaven and this guy did evil in the sight of the Lord, he offered his son to a false god, which was a furnace, and burnt his own child as worship. That's evil. That's wicked. This is Josiah's grandpa, right? This is the type of country Josiah's growing up in. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger. So he's provoking God to anger. He sets the Asherah in the house of the Lord in verse 7 in 2 Kings 21. In 2 Kings 21, 9, it says that Manasseh led them astray. He led the whole country astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. So get this picture in your head, right? You know the story. They come out of Exodus. They come out of Egypt in the Exodus. They spend some time in the wilderness. They cross the Jordan River into the promised land. They drive out all these nations. And then they grow. They have the judges. They have the kings. And now Manasseh is there. And it's worse than when they got there. That's how bad things have gotten. It's worse than when they started. When all the wicked nations that Joshua drove away were better than Israel and Judah because of Manasseh. Well, he died and his son Amon becomes king, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh did. So he just stays in his footsteps, but his people in his own household conspire and kill him. So he's only king for 2 years, and then Josiah, when he was 8 years old, becomes king. So the king that Ashley read about, that we're going to work up to that history, he started when he was... How many kids are 8 years old in here? Any 8-year-olds in the room? Any 7 or 9-year-olds in the room? 7. Thank you, Eli. So just a little bit older than Lily and Eli and Elliot. Just a little bit older. Think about that. King of Israel. That I always thought that sounded great. Man, I'd be king. But look what he's king of. He's king of debauchery and wickedness at 8 years old. But 2 Kings 22, verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. You get that, Elliot? You get that, 8 and 7, 9-year-olds? You can do what's right even when everyone else is doing wrong. When the leaders are doing wrong, you can do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. You do not have to follow in wickedness. So Josiah then begins a reformation. In the 18th year of King Josiah, in verse 3, the king sent Shaphan and the son of Azaliah. There's tons of names. I'm not going to try to pronounce them all. You won't know if I get them right or wrong anyways. But he sends them in the 18th year of his reign. So what's 8 and 18? 26. When he's 26 years old, he's been ruling for a while, hasn't he? And he sends people into the house of the Lord to repair it. So in his growing up, he says, we need some reformation. The temple has gone down. Now, we had a work day around here yesterday. We fixed a step. We cut some trees. We cleaned up a mess. We cleaned the building. We fixed some ductwork, all kinds of things. So thankful for everybody that planned and worked on that, right? Well, Josiah looked at the temple and said, man, this needs a work day. So he put a treasury out and he said, everybody give towards the work day. We've had fundraising for the building too, haven't we? And so Josiah said, we just need to fix this to honor God. We need to get this place into shape. And that was his goal. That's a reformation. They knew that, this place where they worshiped Yahweh, where they worshiped Baal, where they worshiped Moloch, where they worshiped the Asherah, this place where they worship all these things need to be brought up to specs. And so he takes up a collection to repair the temple. And they go in, they start cleaning and getting the temple. And in 22 verse 8, the high priest brings to Josiah's secretary, he says, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And he gave this book to Shaphan and he read it. Think about that for a second. This is probably at least Deuteronomy, if not the whole first five books of the Bible. He said, hey, while I was cleaning in there, look at what I found. And it's God's word. It's the book of the law. Now, for that to be odd, that they found it, that they go to tell somebody, hey, look what I found. That means nobody had been thinking about this thing. It wasn't on anybody's mind. So that means there's no regular reading, understanding, teaching about the law of God. They said, look what we found. These words that no one has read in a very long time. And Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, he says, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now look at 2 Kings 22, verse 11. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Verse 11, he tore his clothes. They read the Bible to this 26-ish-year-old king, and it tears him apart inside. And he shows that by just ripping his clothes, and he's in mourning. You know why? Because this law that he's reading for the first time says that they shouldn't be doing any of the things they're doing. And that if they do them, God will judge them and kill them. That's what it says. And in verse 13, which is two verses later, look at this. The king says, go inquire the Lord for me. So we got to seek God, whose law we have found. Inquire of him for the people and all for Judah. Somebody go talk to God on our behalf concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. He read the law and he found out, we're in trouble. We're not doing anything. And in fact, we're going against what it says to do. And God must be angry and have wrath built up, kindled, ready to burn against us. And so he sends them to a prophet, which is a prophetess, a woman. And the answer from God in verse 16 is, I'm going to bring disaster on these people. Everything I've said in this book is going to happen. I'm going to destroy Judah. He says, concerning Josiah in verse 17, because they've forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against them, this place, and it won't be quenched. He's going to destroy it. That wasn't concerning Josiah. The next, in verses 18 through 20, is concerning Josiah. But to the king of Judah. See, God said, I'm going to destroy it, but to this king who sent you to me, you tell him, because your heart was penitent, meaning he repented, he was sorrowful, because you humbled yourself before the Lord, he said, I'm going to gather you to your fathers, and you're going to go to the grave in peace. I won't destroy this country while you're the king of it. That was his promise to Josiah. So Josiah's response to this word coming from God and the book of the law is a reformation. Going from worse to better, he begins changing things because he is the one in authority. He's the king. He's the sovereign. So he can say, here's the way it's going to be. And that's the way it has to be because he's in charge. And this is what Ashley read, if you'll look in verse 1 of 2 Kings 23. Then the king, so now you get a picture of who this Josiah is, this king. He sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. He gets all the leaders together. He says, guys, get together. And he went up to the house of the Lord, that's the temple. And with him, all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets and the people, both small and great. He gets the whole country together, gathered in front of the temple. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. The king stands up in front of his whole nation, in front of the temple, and reads the book of the covenant. Probably Deuteronomy, that had been found in the house of the Lord. He reads it to them. And the king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord, in verse 3, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes and with all his heart and all his soul. A covenant is a promise. He makes a promise, says, God, I'm going to do what I just read to all these people. As the king, as the leader, I'm going to do it. With all my heart and with all my soul, and I'm going to perform, that's action. I'm going to perform the words of the covenant that are written in this book. And get this, all the people joined in the covenant. They made the promise as well. The whole nation is gathered together. And they say, we're going to do everything that this book tells us to do. Now, some of you know what's written in Deuteronomy. Some of you don't have a clue what's written in Deuteronomy. And that's going to be the key to the sermon, is having a clue what's written in it. Because that is what now dictates the Reformation. Not Josiah's whims. Josiah doesn't begin to walk through the temple and around the city and say, I like this, I don't like that. I want this over here and I want this gone. He looks down to the book of the covenant, and he says, we're going to do what it says. And when he looks up, he sees the temple full of false gods of every sort. He sees priests that have been defiled and are wicked. He sees a nation with idolatry worship everywhere. And he promises God, we're going to do what it says to do. So here's the things that he did. In verse 4, he brought out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal. So I just want you to think about that, because we just never picture this. This is the temple of God in the holy city, in Jerusalem, and inside of it is a bunch of stuff to worship Baal with. Think about what this place would look like if you brought every false religion in here and just made it a part of what we do on a Sunday morning. You can't even fathom that, can you? We can't imagine that. That's what they had. He takes them outside, the Asherah. There was vessels for the Asherah and all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside. In verses 5 through 8, he deposed the priest. He got rid of the priest who were the kings of Judah, that the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. The kings had hired their own priest to do quote-unquote priestly work all over the city in altars that weren't supposed to be there. He got rid of them. They burned incense to Baal out there, and the sun and the moon and the constellations and the host of heaven. He fires all these priests. In verse 6, he brings out this Asherah, this female deity that was in the temple of God. He brings it out of the house of the Lord. He burns it. In verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. Let me read that again. He broke down the houses, that's the dwelling places, of male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, in the temple. Are you getting a picture of how bad things had gotten in Israel? And where there were women wove hangings for the Asherah. So they got business, women making hangings to worship the female deity, and male cult prostitutes living in the temple that God set his glory on in the days of Solomon. He brings these priests out of Judah, And he defiles the high places where these priests had made an offering from Geba or Geba to Beersheba. He just destroys these temples. He puts defiling things on them. He breaks down these high places. So now he's going out into the countryside. He breaks down these high places. In verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. He destroys that furnace that people threw their children in as worship. He gets rid of it. In verse 12, the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and he broke them in pieces. You see him just looking at the law of the covenant and looking up, and if it didn't match what God had said, he destroys it. That's reformation. That's change he's bringing about. In verse 13, he defiles high places on the east side of the city. Now look at this in verse 13, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth. This is 300 years. Remember when Solomon married all his wives? One of them said, hey, I want my spot to worship over here. And Solomon said, okay. And that's when Israel began to sink. 300 years go by and nobody does anything about this in previous reformations. Josiah says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Verse 15, the altar at Bethel, the high place that was erected by Jeroboam when the country split and Jeroboam made two different altars so people wouldn't go to Jerusalem, Josiah gets a hold of them, destroys them. He's making a clean house in this country, in this people. All the shrines in verse 19 and the high places in the city of Samaria. Samaria, that's the country north. That's the Israel, not Judah. So he's expanding his reformation. In verse 20, he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burnt human bones on them. So these priests that had led the people astray, Josiah kills them and burns them on the altars that they were leading people astray. This is a serious reformation. He's not playing games. But that's not all he did. So he gets rid of all the negative in the nation. But we see in chapter 23, verse 21, he says, now we're going to keep the Passover. We're going to do positively the things that we should have been doing. And in fact, we see in verse 22 of chapter 23, no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. He has the biggest Passover, most in accordance with the word of God, since Joshua's time. This is a reformation. This is a going from bad to better. This 26-year-old man is serious about changing for the better. In summary, in 2 Kings 23:25, we read this. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. You know what that means? If none were that serious before and none were that serious after, that makes the king we're reading about, Josiah, the best king in the history of Israel, besides Jesus Christ. Now, Josiah brought reformation to the people of God. Josiah brought reformation to his nation. But now, a reformation warning. Josiah leads his country, leads the people of God in reformation, gets rid of all of this wickedness. Praise God, we don't have to read how he ends up worshiping idols. But you know what he does? In the midst of this, so here's Israel, and here's Assyria, this big country that had captured and conquered. Here's Judah, I should say. And Israel was the northern kingdom. Assyria is this giant empire, and they take over all the countries, including Israel. And Judah's here. And then down here is Egypt. I'm backwards, but you're getting the picture. He's kind of in the middle of these two empires. Assyria, due to multiple different reasons, is crumbling. This massive empire that conquered the northern kingdom and all the other kingdoms, they're coming apart. And so the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, says, I'm going to go take over Assyria. So on his way to take over Assyria, Josiah comes down and gets involved with him. And Josiah says, I want to fight you. Josiah, all of a sudden, now just instead of, I want to reform our country, reform our religion to worship God properly, he says, I think I can get my hands on the Egyptian Empire and the Assyrian Empire. Pharaoh Necho says, buddy, God has sent me to destroy Assyria. You better not get in the way or you're going to be seen opposing God. And Josiah fights him anyway, dies in that very battle. They take him back to Jerusalem. He actually dies in Jerusalem. He gets shot by an arrow, and the Reformation is suddenly over. His son is wicked, and it just gets worse from there, and it doesn't last much longer till the Babylonians are the ones that overtake the Assyrian Empire and overtake Judah and carry Daniel and the others to Babylon. Josiah went from seeking after God and reformation for himself and the people of God and his nation to getting involved in world politics and destroyed his own nation in the process. I think that's a reformation warning. That reformation is needed, but he got involved in the things God didn't want him involved in. Just because he was a firebrand of the Reformation didn't mean it was his job to reform the whole planet. He had a job. As we talked about, David had served God's purpose for in his generation. And everybody's was different. Now, just a word about the Protestant Reformation briefly, and this one will be much more briefly. You had Martin Luther and these other reformers that did the same thing Josiah did. A discovery of the Word of God. Because this hierarchy I told you about, when it got down to all us common people, we didn't even hear the Word of God in our own language, more or less read it. They read it in the churches in Latin and then told the people what to do. And if you think you would have been smarter to stand up in the midst of a church and say, no, God wants me doing something different, you're crazy. The whole world believed what the religious leaders were telling them. And they weren't telling them the truth. And what the reformers found was the Word of God that taught justification by faith alone, through grace alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone, through Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. And it was just a rediscovery, just like Josiah's. It was just a rediscovery of what God has said and that the God had authority to speak for himself on earth and that he had in the Holy Scriptures. That triangle that the Pope said, I'm the vicar of Christ and I represent and what I say is the words of God, the reformer said, God has spoken in his word and it has the authority. So if you wonder who's in charge at Fellowship Baptist Church, it's not me, it's not David, it's not deacons and Sunday school teachers, it's God. Somebody said, that's right, Roshan. God is in charge, and he has told us how to live already in his word. So we follow that. We look down, we read it, and we look up, and like Josiah, we go to destroying what we see is not of God. Now here's a problem sometimes, that we look down, we read it, and we look up at everybody else. Reformation starts in the heart. It did for the reformers, it did Josiah. You don't look down and look, see what everybody else needs to change. You look down, you look in the mirror and say, oh my lands, I'm not in accordance with the Spirit of Christ who dwells within me. I don't love God as I ought. I don't love my neighbor as I ought. And there's a list of don'ts I need to stop and a list of do's I need to start. And you let the Bible be the authority in your own life. You let the Bible be authority in the church. But there's something else that happened in the midst of there. Is that in the mid-1400s, Gutenberg made a printing press. Just think about the power and the wisdom of God. Do you realize that this thing that could make books change the world, this thing that could just make a book to where normal people like me and you ended up getting God's holy word in our own language, and I didn't need the preacher, the priest, a bishop, or a pope to tell me what God said. I could read it for myself. And it literally freed the world from authoritative oppression of the church. Common people rediscovering the word of God, just like Josiah, in their own language, not in Latin. And when people could hear God's word, they were changed. People are changed by God's word. So just a few points of application. Number one, we're not smart enough to know what needs reforming. If you're going to write anything down, write that down. We're not smart enough to know what needs reforming. I want you to think about Israel. They're worshiping Yahweh, the Asherah, Baal, Molech, all at the exact same time in the temple of God, and they don't even think it's wrong. They think they just got to get the windows fixed and the hinges oiled. And they're worshiping in wickedness. And it's not until God in His grace brings out this dust-covered scroll of His Word that they become smart enough to know what to reform. If we try to reform apart from God's holy Word, we won't get it right. We're not that smart. The question is not, do you need reform? You don't know if you do or not. The question is, are you putting yourself in front of the Scriptures? The Scriptures will tell you if you need reformed or not. We must have God's Word and His Spirit together to open our eyes, just like Josiah, just like the reformers. We must follow the Word of God in all things as the authority. So, number one application, we're not smart enough to know what needs reforming. We need the Bible. Number two, we must be led by the Spirit of God in submission to the Word of God to not involve ourselves with things outside of our realm. To not involve ourselves with outside of our realm. You can do a great job like Josiah. It was so encouraging. I just was highlighting on my computer everything he did in Reformation. You could just see, oh, Deuteronomy says this, he destroyed that. Deuteronomy says this, he started doing that. And then at the end, he gets involved in this war that the guy says, hey, this nothing to do with you. But he thought he needed to get involved. And Josiah wasn't the only one. Many of our heroes in the Reformation got caught up in worldly affairs. The negatives of our Christian heroes is what they did outside of their work in Reformation and awakening. Getting caught up in worldly affairs and forget the simplicity of reforming by the power of the gospel. Many have fallen into this same trap, thinking that worldly politics is somehow going to reform. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what changes people. That's what we need. That's what we need. Disputes about matters not laid out in Scripture need not all of our attention. Christ is our example of simplicity. I had him put this one up on the Scripture because it just rings out. I have a few more, but I want you to look at this one. A guy in a crowd comes to Jesus and says, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This he said, I can tell you have authority. You know what the Bible says. You tell him he's wrong and he needs to split the inheritance with me. And Jesus said to him, man, I don't know if he said it like that. But he said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? I'm not here to get involved with your inheritance dispute. I have my Reformation, if you will, to preach about the kingdom of God. I've come to save sinners, not the righteous. Jesus comes to preach forgiveness of sins, but he didn't come to worry about who got what in the inheritance. And there's a lesson of that. It is so hard as a preacher and as a leader when somebody asks my opinion to say, I don't really need to have an opinion about that. Because I have an opinion about everything. But I don't need to. And people definitely don't need to hear it. But we live in an age where you can tweet and post information and views about all kinds of stuff. But Jesus says, who put me in this spot? When they brought Jesus, the adulterous woman, they said, the law says to stone her. What do you say? And it's like there's only two options, right? Stone her or let her go. That's the only two options. Jesus, in his wisdom, finds a way that they're not even thinking about. When they come to Jesus about, should we pay taxes or should we not? You know, like it's something simple. Jesus finds this way in wisdom that just dumbfounds everybody to where they walk away and say, I'm not asking him any more questions. He trips me up. Wouldn't it be amazing if me and you were known as people that when they just want to bicker and argue and get answers about the world, I'm not going to them anymore. Them people at fellowship, they just turn everything to this eternal kingdom of Jesus. Wouldn't that be nice if we didn't involve ourselves in things that don't have the eternal impact? Now, I hope your mind's thinking, well, what do we do? Just become Amish? Nope, that's not the answer either. And tonight in our small group, we're going to talk about how do we balance personal reformation, reformation in the church, and reforming our society, which we should be a part of. How do we do that? I hope you come out tonight to discuss it. I want you to remember on this Reformation Day, I want you to remember once again, I just got to thinking about as coming up with questions for small group, how many times in the last 3 months I've talked about this. The Word of God is our hope to see truth. The Word of God has to guide us as a church, has to guide you as a family, as individuals, has to be the guide. The Word of God is it. If we get away from that, we will not stand. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember, number two, that Jesus Christ is what the Word of God is all about. The whole book is pointing towards the glory of Jesus Christ and how our faith in Him, our trust in Him for salvation and for life as we know it here on earth. The Bible is all about Jesus. And any reformation that doesn't lead to Jesus being our treasure isn't a reformation worth having. Any reformation that leads us to not have Jesus as our treasure is not a reformation worth having. Folks, if we get the tax base right, if we get all the marriage stuff worked out in the society, if we get all the morals just right in this nation, and Jesus is not the treasure, it's a waste. Our energies must be to lift high the name of Jesus. And I'm telling you, from my own experience in life, from the experience of this week, when people see Jesus as the treasure, reformation happens. Zacchaeus comes down and says, I'll give it all back. My life's been changed. That's how you get the tax problem figured out. You get people saved. Jesus, only Jesus. May we keep reforming. May we not judge Josiah. May we not judge the reformers or any Southern Baptist in history or Presbyterian or anybody else. May we just keep looking at the Word, looking up, and changing until we're conformed completely to the image of our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I love you. I can't imagine your kindness and your grace to take us who is born and trespasses in sin and make us your children, and then by your grace give us your Spirit and your Word as we constantly go against you in our selfishness and our pride, and you just keep reforming, keep sanctifying, keep loving Fellowship Baptist Church. Father, would you make this church that which you have called her to be, which is conformed into the image of Jesus. From top to bottom, great to small, everybody. And Father, would you grow us by bringing in the lost to be changed to a children of God. In the name of Jesus, Amen. Amen.